Afternoon, brethren. Pleasure to be here with you this afternoon. Appreciate very much the special music. Very much a connection with what Mr. McNeely was talking about, and also what I hope to speak to you about this afternoon. Lately, I've had matters of the heart on my mind. And I think oftentimes we associate matters of the heart with romance, and dates like May the 29th come to mind, which is a good day. But I had matters of the heart on our mind, and as Mr. McNeely mentioned, you know, we've seen the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton in England here this week, and all of the events leading up to that. And we see, as I read, approximately 2 billion people in the world watched part of that ceremony. You know, an amazing event and an amazing publicity of something like that. You know, the news has been full of all kinds of stories about who were there and what they wore and all of those kinds of things, and it's occupied the attention of billions of people literally in the world. Leading up to Passover in the days of unleavened bread, we were reminded of matters of the heart. You know, what were we examining? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, you know, we're exhorted to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, same thing. Examine yourselves. What are we examining? This afternoon, in the time that I have, I'd like to share with you some of the things that the Bible says about matters of the heart. This part's going to be a little bit tedious, and I'd ask you to bear with me with extended definitions. I want to define the biblical usage of a Hebrew word that is translated as heart, and it's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. If you would, my objective with this is for you to latch on to a couple of these meanings and to substitute those meanings. As I read scriptures about the heart, if you will substitute that one of these meanings that has some significance for you or some meaning to you for heart as we go through this. Again, this Hebrew word that's translated as heart can mean inner man, mind, will, understanding, the inner part, the midst. It also refers to the heart as an organ, but it refers to much more than that. It can mean the soul or the heart of man, the knowledge, thinking, reflection, memory, inclination. What are we inclined to do? What is in our heart? How are we wired? How do we perform? What are we inclined to do? Resolution. Determination of will. To what do we set our will? What do we will to do? Our conscience. Heart can mean conscience. Moral character. The heart. The heart of our moral character. A couple of others that I really like. The seat of appetites. The seat of appetites. The seat of emotions and passions. And again, if you pick a couple of these, and as we go through some of these different topics, and you substitute what some of these things that I've read for heart, hopefully it will enrich the meaning of the biblical usage of the word heart. Mr. McNeely mentioned a movie that discusses the heart as the seat of courage. You know, the issue is, what's in this pilot's heart? You know, does he have the courage to re-engage or not? These are in no particular order. They're a little bit more in terms of chronological through the Bible, but there's no specific order to these points that I'm going to go through. The first thing I'd like to point out is some things about God's heart. Some things about God's heart. The first usage of this Hebrew word in the Bible is in Genesis 6, 5 and 6. You can turn to it if you like. I'd be happy to just read them to you. Reading all of these from the New King James. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was what was coming out of man's heart. That was the appetites. That was the conscience. That was the will. Those were the emotions and the passions. They were evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. I find that fascinating. The Lord God was grieved in his heart. And he was not happy with what mankind was doing at this time, the time of Noah. I want to skip over to Genesis 8:21, talking about things about God's heart. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, that's the way we're wired. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So God had a change of heart in between Genesis 6 and verses and in chapter 8. You know, after that, mankind, with the exception of Noah and his family, were destroyed. You know, God said that he would never again do that in that way. He would, even though he still has the same conclusion. We see that man is, you know, his imagination is evil from his youth. That's the way he is wired. That's the way we're wired. One more verse in Isaiah about God's heart, 57:15. And this, the language is exquisite to me in the New King James. For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high place, the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. With all of that power, God has respect for the contrite and the humble. I want to jump over and read Isaiah 66:2, even though it doesn't use the word heart. It's talking about the same concept. 66:2. For those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. I think that says a lot about God's heart in to what behavior and what conduct he respects. To those that are poor and of a contrite spirit. Next point, an observation about the state of the heart and how it can change. Memory verse for many of us, Jeremiah 17:9-10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, that's our seat of appetites, our emotions, our passion, our inclination, our determination of will. That's the way we're wired. We're deceitful. Our heart is deceitful above all things. That is what Jeremiah was inspired to write about us. In verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So it is God's prerogative to determine what is in our heart. And he knows what is in our heart. He's created us. Again, looking at different points about the state of the heart and how it can change. Exodus 4, verse 21. Then Exodus has got literally dozens of places where it talks about this aspect of the heart. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And that was something that God did to Pharaoh's outlook, to his heart, to his will, to his inclination. He said, I'm going to harden his heart so that he does not let the people go. And then God was going to exact a vengeance and a judgment on the most powerful nation in the world at that time. But God chose to harden Pharaoh's heart. Jumping to the New Testament in John 13, we read this verse at the Passover, or certainly we read it in preparation for the Passover, John 13:2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan put that into his heart. He was able to influence and has that kind of influence on humanity that he could put this. And obviously Judas was a participant in that. That wasn't without his acceptance and without his will. But Satan put that into his heart. He helped to change or to alter the conscience, the perspective, the will of Judas Iscariot. Acts 5:3. We've read this many times. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It's that Satan had some influence there with Ananias and also with Sapphira, and it cost them both their lives. The heart can change. The heart can be influenced by God and by Satan. Acts 16:14. And this one, I really enjoyed this scripture. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So God can certainly influence us in that way as well, that he opened her heart so that she could understand what the Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching. And certainly God does that for us. He calls us. He opens our mind. He is in the process of creating a new heart within us. Mr. McNeely was talking about the Pharisees, the contrast and comparison of what they looked like on the outside and what was in their heart. And Christ was not at all happy with what was in their heart. And he really took them to task for, you know, their will, their conscience, their inclination, their appetites, you know, and what was in their heart. Another point that we think about, and we've just gone through the days of unleavened bread, and so this has been, to one degree or another, on our mind. How does the heart figure in our tithes and offerings? How does the heart figure in our tithes and offerings? Two scriptures. One that we read this section customarily. Deuteronomy 14:26, talking about the festival tithe. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Whatever your heart desires. For oxen, sheep, wine, similar drink, or for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. You and your household. Whatever your heart desires, that's what we're directed to spend that. And that's obviously within the context of what is right and what is wholesome and what is God's will. It's not saying that it's not some authorization of sinful conduct at all. But whatever is good that we've got on our mind and in our heart, we can spend that money that tithe on. And when we give offerings, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. It doesn't say an amount. It doesn't say if some's good, more is better. It says as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, that is a qualitative assessment. That's qualitative, not quantitative. But we are to give as we purpose in our heart. I'd like to go through a couple of examples in the Old Testament, and Mr. Weinbrenner was talking about those that, you know, that have gone before us and whether we will be found faithful, and hopefully that's the case. And I'd like to read about a couple who we are following in that sense, you know, historically. If you would, let's turn to Judges and read an interesting example here. At least I find it interesting because it touches on a number of those attributes that I read earlier. And we're going to read about Samson. And I'm just going to pick excerpts from Judges 14:15, and we're really going to focus on a couple of verses in 16. But let's take a look at Judges 14 and verse 1. I'm just going to excerpt this quickly for the sake of time. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. He went up and told his father and mother, said, I've seen a woman and I want her. Get her for me. Samson's appetite was for stunning Philistine women. That's what it appears to, the way I read the text here. Samson's appetite, his heart, that was one aspect of what, of the way he was wired and his conduct, that he had an attraction for what I would say would be stunning Philistine women. Want to highlight verse 4 there. But his father and mother did not know that this was of the Lord, because the Lord was going to seek an occasion to move against the Philistines. But again, you know, God used, you know, Samson's approach here for some other purposes. But this is how it starts out. Does it turn out well? They have problems. The lords of the Philistines want to get even with Samson. He poses this riddle based on his attack by a lion, which he kills, doesn't tell anybody about it. He finally poses this riddle to them. Nobody has a clue as to what the answer is. Samson's first wife pleads, cajoles, begs, cries every feminine wile that she's got to, you know, bring to bear to get Samson to tell her so that she can tell the Philistines about this and everything's going to turn out well for her. Well, it doesn't go well. Things don't go well for that wife. She and her father wind up being burned after separation of time in chapter 15, and you know, the father of his first wife thinks that Samson's gone for good, gives the wife to someone else. Doesn't make Samson very happy at all. Okay, Samson, in chapter 16, Samson goes down to Gaza. That's in Philistia. What does he do? Sees the harlot, goes into her. This is the second Philistine woman that is recorded that he's with. Philistines say, he's back. We know which house he's in. Come daylight, we're going to kill him. So basically, you know, they set up an ambush there. He gets away with, you know, his strength. The Spirit of God comes on him. He picks up, you know, big part of the gate, walks out of there with the gate. He gets away. Now then, we pick it up in verse 4, another Philistine woman. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. This is number 3 that we have record of. Goes all the way through that. Delilah then is tasked, and she wants a reward from the Philistine lords. There's a lot of money on the table here, apparently, that's available to her. If she can get Samson to tell her the source of his strength. What let's do now is let's focus on verses 15 and 17. And then she, being Delilah, said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart's not with me?" Your heart's just not with me, Samson. You know, if you really love me, you'd tell me. You've mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your strength lies. And there's the record in detail there of he would tell her, well, if you do this or that, you know, then I'll be captivated. My strength will not be such that I can escape. And in each case, he was able to break the bonds or ever what was put on him, and he was able to get away. You've mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. Verse 17. He told her all his heart. He finally gave in and told her. And he basically put his life in her hands. I don't know that he realized that or not, but he told her that he, you know, no razor has ever come upon his head. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. Really interesting read in chapter 14 about how Samson's parents interacted with the angel of God, which was, I believe, Jesus Christ, and the way that that's presented. Really fascinating read. Don't have time to go through that. But he'd been a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Mother was told not to drink any alcohol while she was pregnant or going to be pregnant with Samson. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me. I'll become weak and be like any other man. So the story ends where that when he's shaved, when his head is shaved, then he loses his strength. He gains his strength back after he's captured and his eyes are put out by the Philistines. And then at the end of the chapter there, he asks God one more time, give me my strength and let me take all of these people with me. And, you know, it says that there were 3,000 people on the roof of this house that he was in watching him make sport, you know, for the entertainment of the Philistine lords. And so he collapses the supporting pillars and, you know, at least those 3,000 people died. And it said that he killed more in his death than he did in his life. And there's one example where he took the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 people with it. So that was quite an example. And back to Mr. Weinbrenner's song, you know, Hebrews 11, I think it's 32 or 33, it says, you know, it mentions Samson specifically as one of the faithful. And we'd have to say, well, you know, some of that conduct certainly would not have been pleasing to God, but he certainly had faith in God. So we look at Samson and we see matters of the heart and what was in his heart, him pouring out his heart and what happened to him in that particular case. If you would, let's turn over a couple pages to 1 Samuel. And this is one of my favorite accounts in the Old Testament as far as, you know, stories go. And it is the account of and the example of Hannah's heart. Example of Hannah's heart. The scene set, we've got a man named Elkanah's got 2 wives. One of them's fruitful, has lots of children. Hannah doesn't have any children, doesn't know that this is of the Lord. Contention in the household. You know, we see that, you know, that Elkanah loves Hannah, gives her double portions, but the other lady makes life miserable for Hannah. Let's take a look down in verse 8. Then Elkanah said, her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved?" She was grieving in her heart. "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, You know, Hannah really wanted children. So that was something that was very important to her. And so she goes, and as they went up to offer sacrifice each year, and they're in Shiloh. And so she goes into the temple. Eli's the priest there. He's sitting by the doorpost of the tabernacle. Verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She makes a vow to God, basically saying, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you. Eli doesn't know what's going on. He watches her mouth. Verse 13, now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk, and he drew a terribly wrong conclusion, a very judgmental conclusion about her that was very much an error. So he confronts her, and he says to her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I poured out my soul before the Lord. And so we see that, you know, Hannah was really serious about that, and she was very much grieved and moved about that. One observation I'd like to pass along to you, if you look at chapter 2, there are not many prayers that are recorded in the Bible. In my opinion, this is one of the longest prayers that's recorded. And we have Jesus Christ's prayer in John 17. We have other prayers in different times, but look at the length of that. You know, as we count verses, that's 11 verses, 10 verses. Of Hannah's prayer that is recorded. I have to read a couple verses of that prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn, or that is my strength, is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And it goes on. I mean, she is exuberant with praise, and she is effusive with praise from her heart, you know, for what God had done for her. I'd like to go to a very stark contrast now. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28. We'll see what the adversary's heart is like. Ezekiel 28. There's a whole section here of beginning in 11, going down to about 19. But let's read about what is in Satan's heart. How is he wired? What is he inclined to do? You know, what's his moral character? What's his seat of appetites, emotions, and passions? You know, what's his will? What does he try to do? Here's a little bit about where he was. Verse 12, middle of the thought. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. It lists a whole lot of precious stones there. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You remember the, you know, some of the imagery with the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubs and the way that that was created. And the cherubs apparently, you know, wing to wing had, you know, stretched out, you know, to cover a part of the Ark. But you were an anointed cherub who covers. I established you, says God. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Where was that iniquity? That was in his heart. Something changed. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And it goes on and it lists, you know, some things there. You sinned. I cast you out, or cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. His heart changed. It's also said in other places he's a liar. He was a murderer from the beginning. And when we look at beginning, this is an interminable period of time prior to what we have any kind of knowledge or record of, because this is all, you know, a lot of this takes place in the spirit realm. But his heart changed, and he became an enemy and an adversary, and we see what he seeks to do is destructive. He is wired for our destruction. He hates us. There's nothing good in his heart. He is evil. That is what he has become. That's what his heart exhibits. Young people will identify with this next point because they covered the book of Daniel. Make a little lighter point, even beasts have hearts. Now, when I first read that, I was a little bit, perplexed by that, but even beasts have hearts. Let's look at this example of what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to excerpt a few verses out of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Let's look at verse 16, Daniel 4:16. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And let seven times pass over him. We think that's 7 years. But God caused a change to take place with him. And his heart was different. He went from having human capability, the heart of a human being, the capability, the intellect, the understanding, the conscience of a human being, to that of a beast. Exactly, what that was and what characteristics he exhibited, I don't know, but that's what the verse says. 5:20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, and it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. 21. Then he was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He's outside. He's out under the stars. He's out in the pasture, so to speak. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of man and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Also goes back to a previous point about the state of the heart can change. This particular case, God interceded in Nebuchadnezzar's life and taught him an important lesson that, speaking of God, I can change the way things are going to be for you. I can change your heart so that you're no longer human. You're acting like an animal out here in the field, out here in the pasture with whatever else is out there. And so it was. And with the passage of time, then his heart, the heart of a human being, was restored. Let's take a look at another point about the transformation of the heart by God in the future. We look to this time, Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A spiritual heart transplant, and only God can do that. We look forward to that time, and hopefully that is taking place with us, who are the first fruits. We're looking forward to the Feast of Pentecost. We will learn more about that. And that hopefully this metamorphosis, this change process is at work in our lives as we become more like Jesus Christ and we become more like what he has in his heart, in the character, the conscience, the will, the seat of his appetites, that we become more like he is and not having the heart of stone that we start out with. Couple verses in Jeremiah 24, verses 7 and 13. Then I will give them a heart to know me. How many people really know God? We have the Protestants saying, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? How many people truly know the Lord? And how many people have the heart to know me, as Jeremiah records, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's your inclination. That's your will, that we are seeking God, and hopefully us and those that will come after us and those in the millennium and beyond will seek God with their whole heart. Two verses from Joel, 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Turn to me with all your heart. 13. So, this is exquisite in song. Don't recall exactly what that is. The musicians will certainly know that. But so rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. There's some aspects of God's heart there. He's merciful. He's gracious. You know, he's not out to say, that's it for you. One time too many thought, and you're gone, or I'm gone. But God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness. That's his inclination. That's how he's wired. And thank God for that, that he is not a vindictive, a brutal, or a cruel God. And he relents from doing harm. Let's take a look at the word in the New Testament that is used as heart. And this one's a little more recognizable. It's cardia. And we get cardio and all of the things, all of the variations of that word. A little bit different. It's essentially the meanings are basically identical, but there's some language here that it, for me, enriches the thought about the concept of our heart. You know, obviously means the physical organ, but it denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life, the vigor and the sense of physical life, the fountain and the seat of thoughts, the fountain and the seats of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavor. It's the seat of all of those things. It's who and what we are. It's why we do what we do. It's the seat of intelligence, the seat of will and of character, the seat of sensibilities, affections, emotions, desires, appetites, passions. I want to read for the sake of time excerpts out of Matthew, and these verses occur throughout the four Gospels. For the sake of time, I don't have time to go through through more than these, but there are quite a few here. Mr. McNeely read one just above this one. I'd like to read Matthew 5:8. Out of the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. The inclination, the purpose, the affection, the seat of our thoughts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 5:28, and this talks about the battles that we fight as Christians. You know, where does our battle against sin take place? It takes place in our mind. Mr. McNeely read verses in James, you know, and basically went through many of the same things. And we see that our battle starts in our mind, and that in that sense, in our heart. 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's where it starts, is in the mind. Physical act is much downstream, but it starts in the mind. That's where we're going to begin the battle, win or lose. It's going to begin there. And if we don't stop it there, then we've got problems that will ensue from that. Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There your heart will be also. 11:29. Take my yoke upon you, and these are the words of Jesus Christ and some things about his heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And we look at that Jesus Christ making that kind of a statement about himself, and you will find rest for your souls. 12:34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, we speak what's in our heart, what's in our conscience, what's on our mind, so to speak. You know, we speak from the seat of our affections, our desires, our emotions, our appetites, our passions. That's our, from what proceeds, that's the words that proceed from that heart. 15:19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemy. Depending on what's in our heart, if we have the wrong things in our heart, then we see these actions are going to take place. This comes from our heart. Matthew 18:35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Do we want justice or do we want mercy? And as Mr. McNeely was pointing out, most of us, you know, we want mercy. You know, we don't want what's coming to us. We want, you know, if anything, we want justice for somebody else. We don't want justice for us. We want mercy. But here it says, you know, that if we don't forgive our brother from our heart, he's not going to forgive us. It's about the heart. 22:37, Mr. McNeely read this one. I'd like to read it from the vantage point of matters of the heart. Jesus said to him, answering, you know, one of the Pharisees, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." It's the first and great commandment, the summation, one of the two great commandments that summarize the law. And as we have come through the days of unleavened bread, we began with the Passover, and as we are in the 50-day period between now and Pentecost, you know, repentance is on our mind. Forgiveness is on our mind. Repentance is a matter of the change of heart. Repentance is a change of heart. Something has to be different. If we do something wrong, there has to be a change. If we're sincere and we repent, we are forgiven, and we have to change and go and sin no more. You know, here's where we start. Proverbs 23:7 says it very well. "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." This is what we are. You know, this is the way we are. This is our situation. As we think in our heart, so are we. So what's in our heart? We have to examine that ourselves. We have to look at ourselves. Certainly the actions, the fruits of our actions can indicate, you know, what's in the heart. Well, I can't tell. I can't see somebody, can't read their heart, but I can sure observe the actions. So then I can deduce, depending over a period of time, if I always see this, then there's a likelihood that such and such is in my heart or their heart. As we think in our hearts, so are we. Psalm 51, verses 10 and verses 17, a song of repentance from David. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I've always been fascinated by that, because David didn't say renew a clean heart in me. He didn't say that. He said create in me a clean heart. To me, that implies that that heart didn't exist prior to that. Obviously, in David's situation at that point, he had sinned some great sins. But he was beseeching God to create a clean heart, a clean conscience, a clean will, a right set of appetites, a right focus as to how he was wired, how he wanted to be wired. Verse 17 of Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." No pride there. No pride there. Exact opposite of the Pharisees and what Mr. McNeely was talking about. A broken and contrite heart, the sacrifices of a broken spirit. Let's turn over to Acts, and we're on our way to Pentecost, and here is an account from the first Pentecost that also talks about matters of the heart. Acts 2, and this is the first Pentecost in the New Testament. We have the Apostle Peter's inspired sermon, and he goes through and really makes it clear to everyone that was there, you know, what the situation was, what people had done. Let's start in verse 36. And there's a lot of material here that he read prior to this, or that we could read prior to that he said, but let's read starting in 36. "Therefore, let all the houses of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." And all of a sudden, the light bulb goes on, and people that were there realized what they had done. And the Apostle Peter did not pull any punches, and he made it very clear that you have killed the Son of God. you know, you are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. They're cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 28, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we look forward to, and we will commemorate again the availability of the Holy Spirit here on Pentecost within this next 50-day period of time. You know, we're counting the days toward Pentecost. On the last day of unleavened bread, we were exhorted to identify, attack, and to destroy sin from our lives. That's a matter of the heart. It's what's in our heart. Search our hearts, identify sin, attack it, and destroy it. That was Mr. Johnson's message. Mr. Trabig also encouraged us to nourish the new man. What's that about? That's a new heart. That's a spiritual heart. It's a matter of the heart. Both of those messages are matters of the heart.